Golden State Media Concepts bring you the Bible Study Podcast. Reflect and journey the Bible as together we study God's Word and be inspired. Bible study made fun and informative for all ages. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast.
Hello, and welcome to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, brought to you by the GSMC Podcast Network. I am your host, Sarah, and I hope that you had a wonderful and blessed and beautiful and family-filled Christmas. It is, it's such a crazy time of year with everything that's going on, but I really hope that you were able to enjoy the Advent season and enjoy Christmas and spend it with loved ones and, you know, really were able to see the light of Christ that we have been so anxiously awaiting during the season of Advent. I hope you were able to experience that in some small way during the day of Christmas and now the season of Christmas, because, of course, for the secular world, once the 25th is done, Christmas is over. But for the liturgical Christian world, once the 25th hits, Christmas starts. It's a little weird because Advent and Christmas kind of get all mixed up, all muddled together. Even I do it. You know, I've got my Advent wreath, but I'm also decorating for Christmas and I'm listening to Christmas music, and I am not a purist in this regard. I do know people who are very strict about it. Advent is Advent, and the tree goes up on Christmas Eve and stays up until Epiphany. So everyone's different. Everyone enjoys different things. It is a little strange, as I said, sometimes for me when I think of mashing up, I kind of end up mashing up liturgical Advent and secular Christmas before the 25th hits, but then the 25th is the first day of Christmas, and we get 12 days of Christmas. Those are after Christmas, not before, as many of the advertising campaigns would have you believe. So we have the 25th until the 5th, and then those are until January 5th, and then those are the 12 days of Christmas. And then January 6th is Epiphany, the day that we commemorate and celebrate the coming of the wise men to Jesus after his birth. So we are still in Christmas, even though it is now December 31st, and it is the first Sunday of Christmas. It is also New Year's Eve, so we are headed into a new year. Some of you may be perfectly happy to be leaving 2017 behind. It's always an interesting time in terms of transition, so we are leaving 1 year behind and entering into a whole new year. We did that already, liturgically speaking, when Advent started. We began a new liturgical year. So, you know, the church just likes to be just a little bit off in terms of a calendar year in the secular world, which is cool. Anyway, it is the first Sunday of Christmas. Christmas is only 12 days, so we really, sometimes we get one Sunday, sometimes we get two Sundays. It just depends on how things fall. So we will look at the texts assigned for today, December 31st, the first Sunday in Advent. And why don't we go ahead and get started with that? We will start with the Old Testament reading, which comes to us this week from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 through 62, verse 3. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Again, that is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 through 62, verse 3. And it starts out sounding, as Isaiah often does, a lot like one of the Psalms, right? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. And then it explains and explores that exultation, that joy in God, in the Lord, saying that God has clothed the author with the garments of salvation. The author has been covered with the robe of righteousness. And then to further describe this elation and this joy and what that means, the clothing is described as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now, if you think about it, usually the day of a wedding is a happy day, hopefully. I suppose it's not always the case, but when I think about my wedding day and I think about the excitement surrounding it, but especially the excitement of putting on that dress and having my hair done and being with the people that I loved while they got ready. It's such a level of excitement and, you know, being surrounded by the people that I love and going to marry the man that I loved on the day, of course, still love. Don't read anything into that. So it's this joyful occasion and the excitement that is surrounding those garments, the things that you put on in order to celebrate. Even if you're just going to a wedding, you know, you tend to get a little dressed up, right? And hopefully you have some level of excitement and love or caring for the person or people who are getting married, depending on who you know in the wedding party. There is this level of excitement, there's a level of love. And then it says, for as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. You get new growth, you get new life. The earth is bringing forth its shoots, and the garden is springing up, causing what has been sown to spring up. There's just so many beautiful images in this text and kind of excitement and elation and just rejoicing in this text. So it's a poem and it's a song when you read through it. As one commentary said, this is kind of a prelude or a foreshadowing maybe of the text that we're going to read from the gospel lesson where we will be reading about Simeon and Anna and both of those people bringing their faithful witness to the story. So we have this hymn, this song of praise, a poem where the author is talking of the rejoicing that is happening because of what God has done in the author's life. So it is the singer's thanksgiving, but it is also kind of the song is what's central, according to a commentary that I read by Samuel Guerre, who is the associate professor of homiletics and biblical interpretation at Wartburg Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa. So he's saying that it's the song that's most central, and that the song recalls God's heart in such a way that the incarnation is figured. The movement of God toward God's creation is not an innovation that happens with Jesus' teaching ministry. So he's saying this doesn't just happen, this movement of God toward God's creation, just in the New Testament or just when we start hearing about Jesus's teaching ministry and the different way that Jesus approached the covenant that we have with God, the relationship that we have with God. He says, consider instead that the teaching ministry of Jesus, of the incarnate Son, and the proper work of the Son, that is his gifting of his righteousness to sinners and his life to the dying, resonates from the words of the prophets. The prophet, he's specifically referencing this text. So there is, of course, metaphors in this. We have two significant images in this text, and I've already mentioned them, marriage and gardening, which when you put it like that, kind of makes me giggle a little bit. I don't know why. Marriage and gardening. They seem almost mundane when you say it that way, don't they? So, of course, you have the first image of marriage, and then this image of gardening, though, This is the tender movement that he mentioned before of God's moving toward God's creation. So we have this beauty in how God clothes us in righteousness with salvation, and just this idea that God brings us into a new relationship. With that new relationship, we are clothed differently. We are clothed in celebration. We are clothed in righteousness. We are clothed in salvation. Then he says, for the second metaphor, we wander out to the garden, which, at least for us in the Northern Hemisphere, and for you, especially in the East and the Midwest, who are just being dumped on by snow right now. It's 60 degrees here. I can't complain. But he says, which is both a memory for those of you who are shoveling your way out of many feet of snow. It's a memory and an anticipation for you, this image of the garden. Anyway, he says, the garden at our houses are dormant, and the promise of those fresh summertime tastes that our gardens yield, or those beautiful flowers that pop up in the spring, that's all covered with snow. But the garden is where Isaiah takes us on this first Sunday of Christmas, talking about that new growth and the earth bringing forth that new growth. He says, the image here is one of germination. And he says, while there is a beauty in horticultural science, there's also a sense of awe and wonder at the dirt being cracked open by a sprout. In this metaphor, the prophet draws the connection between the earth and the garden, cognizant of whence life sprouts and the generative movement of the Lord God. And what does the Lord cause to spring forth? Righteousness and doxology. The song of Isaiah is itself the result of God's generative movement. And why, he asks, is why this attention and care, whether wedding or vegetable garden? Well, he says, for the sake of the nations, for the sake of the world, that the world may know and take delight in God's loving, nurturing movement toward creation. That the world may know and take delight in God's loving, nurturing movement toward creation. Because, of course, we are in this season of Christmas. We are celebrating the incarnation of God through Christ, through the birth of this tiny baby born in very humble circumstances. And yet, God is now actively participating in creation, but not for the first time. Isaiah reminds us that God has been moving us toward, that God has been in God's creation always, and we just have to look for it. And so we get these texts, especially this text this morning from Isaiah, that reminds us of that, reminds us that God created a new covenant by becoming incarnate through the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, but that God has been in God's creation always. We just have to look for that relationship that God has with us and with creation. We are going to take our first break of the podcast, but when we come back, we will move on to the psalm assigned for this week. So stay tuned. You are listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and we will be right back.
Want to find out what movies to go see? Then check out the GSMC Movie Podcast. It's your ticket to the latest movies, whether it's a new blockbuster event, romantic, comedy, or action flick. This show has got it all covered. They talk some what to go see now. Don't bother. What's hot on Netflix and everything in between? That's gsmcpodcast.com/movie-podcast. When it's all about the movies, it has to be this new show. Don't forget to like them on Facebook and follow them on Twitter. Visit gsmcpodcast.com for more info.
Yeah. Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are looking at the texts assigned for December 31st, the first Sunday in Christmas, and we are moving on to the psalm. We just spoke, of course, about the first reading from Isaiah and that imagery of the wedding and the wedding clothes and gardening and God coming toward God's creation. So now we turn to the psalm that is assigned for this week. The psalm comes from Psalm 148, and those verses are as follows. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women alike, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all of his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him. Praise the Lord. And that is Psalm 148. And how joyful is that? I mean, it starts out simply enough. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. And then it just expands from there. Everything is praising God, from God's angels to the sea creatures, to the mountains and hills, to rulers, to young and old and men and women. And it's just, it's just amazing. It's just, I want to sort of jump into this world and be surrounded by all of this praise and all of this joy and all of this amazing energy. It feels energizing when I see this. And yet, when I looked at some of the commentaries for this week, especially one from Rolf Jacobson, who is professor of Old Testament and Alvin N. Rognes Chair in Scripture, Theology, and Ministry, he must have huge business cards. My goodness, professor. Again, that's Rolf Jacobson, professor of Old Testament, and Alvin N. Rognes Chair in Scripture, Theology, and Ministry at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. He says, what an odd call to praise. What an utterly odd call to praise. So I read this and I'm like, this is so exciting. This is so wonderful. I love this. And then I read and it's odd. he says, I live in the Northern Hemisphere, and not just in the Northern Hemisphere, but I live almost exactly halfway between the equator and the North Pole. I live a few hundred yards south of 45 degrees north, and I should add, in the middle of the great continental mass of North America. So he lives in Minnesota, as you know from him being at Lutheran Seminary in St. Paul. And just as I was saying, he's in the Midwest, and it's cold and snowy in the Midwest. He says, why do I bring this up? Because my global location means that I know from snow, as my friends in New Jersey would put it. I love Rolf Jacobson's commentaries. That's why I always read them to you, because he just makes me smile. He says, I know from snow, and I also know from hail, frost, stormy winds, freezing rain, ice, sleet, and even sneet. See? I mean, who else do you know who uses the word sneet in their commentary? He says, I know from the entire spectrum of what my sermon brainwave, that's the podcast that he does each week with his colleague Carolyn Lewis, and that Carolyn Lewis calls nature's unnecessary freezing of water. They really should move here. It's much nicer. But anyway, he goes on, to be quite honest, because I am a double amputee and use a wheelchair year-round, I often greet the various forms in which nature's unnecessary freezing of waters comes to us with a curse. Which is why, he says, he finds Psalm 148 imperative to praise the Lord so odd. And he quotes, Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds. He says, what are we to make of this ancient call to praise? Is it a poetic flourish whereby nature is addressed anthropomorphically in order to underscore the psalm's global call for all human life to praise God? Is it at least that, a lovely poetic flourish? But he said it is at least that, a lovely poetic flourish, but we should not regard it as an anthropomorphic call for all humanity to praise God. And this is why I not only read commentaries, but I talk to you about commentaries and I read you sections from commentaries, because we all come to these Bible texts with our own views. You know, when I read that psalm, I kind of just skim along the surface, and it makes me excited and it makes me picture. Sometimes I think I think in terms of children's books and the images and illustrations that would be in a children's book, and this just would have such incredible pictures. But I read commentaries because I know that I often skim that surface, and it's important to go deeper, right? It's important to hear other people's voices in terms of the texts that we are reading. So he starts the next section as a reminder of nature's power and danger. This poetic turn of phrase is, first of all, a reminder that all creation, and not just human beings, belongs to the Creator. So here we're getting a continuation of what we just talked about from the Isaiah text, right? God and God's creation. The Psalm's poetry invites us to imagine the very heart of a windy winter storm as the summoning of the Creator, of fulfilling his command, more literally, of doing his word. So he goes on, this poetic imagination of Psalm 148 will remind us all that although we humans may have a specially endowed divine role within creation as the only creatures who have been created in God's image, we should nevertheless be aware that the rest of creation still belongs to God and operates according to the divine will, doing God's word, fulfilling God's command. We are reminded that nature is powerful and dangerous. It operates according to the laws that God has established for it. Humans are to respect those laws or be placed at risk. This psalm and the Old Testament in general do not have a romantic view of creation. Nature can be dangerous. And obviously, if you're living as close to nature as people in the Old Testament would have been, they would have known that nature very often was dangerous. He says, the seas roar, mountains shake, and predators are plentiful. The Old Testament views creation as a wild, beautiful, but dangerous at times chaotic place. Nature operates according to God's will. According to Psalm 104, there is a divinely established order in creation. The sun knows the time of its setting. This is Psalm 104, that's verse 19. And the night is the domain of the wild animals, especially their food from God, verse 22. Note that this order is divinely bestowed. The lions, ever the symbol of nature's independence and danger, seek their food from God. He goes on to say, creation too belongs to God and will be redeemed. And it's kind of like one of those infomercials. But wait, there's more. He says there is more. The call for nature to praise the Lord, which is found here and elsewhere in the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah, has a vital theological message for us. He says, this psalmic trope of creation's praise bears witness to the biblical teaching that the redemptive scope of God's work includes the entirety of creation. Because of the universal power of sin, all creation is in rebellion against and separated from its creator. But the Lord, who is faithful to the entirety of creation, intends to be reconciled to all of nature, not just humanity. again, this is why I read commentaries, because it reminds me of these types of these tropes, of these themes, that because of the human nature of sin, all of creation is affected, right? We make choices all the time that affect the creation around us, that affect the world around us. We make choices and decisions that either individually or as nations or communities that affect the world around us. And we can look around and see that in so many different ways. So all of creation needs to be redeemed. Obviously, the trees that you look, that you see outside your window or out in, you know, nature aren't sinning. They don't need to be redeemed in that way. But God's creation is so fundamentally part of, we are so fundamentally a part of God's creation that what we do affects everything. And so our sinful nature affects everything. And it needs to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed. We need to turn back to God. And that redemption then will occur for all of creation. So he says, praise is directed to God because praise puts our communication with God back on the right footing. Praise transforms the rebellious, no, I want to know good and evil like a God of Adam and Eve, with a more humble and relational prayer, relationally proper, your name, O Lord, your name is exalted. That is, when we praise God, we acknowledge both to God and to others that we are not the lords of our own lives. When we praise God, we acknowledge both to God and to others that God is God, that the Lord is Lord, and we are not. How often do we need to be reminded of that, right? That we are not God. We have been made in God's image, but we are not God. So he goes on to say, praise is thus a liturgical action that turns us away from ourselves, that works to untwist the curved in upon ourselves nature of our being. Praise is thus a liturgical action that trues us, and he's quoting one of his old teachers, Jim Nestigan. It trues us, that straightens us out and aligns our rebellious will with God. When the Psalms call on creation to join Israel's praise of the Lord, the Psalms are thus bearing witness to the wide will and work of heaven. That heaven's love for and commitment to creation certainly embrace human beings, but heaven's love for and commitment to creation go far beyond just us and include sun and moon, fire and hail, even the unnecessary freezing of water that we call snow and frost. The Lord's redeeming arms are broad enough to embrace all of creation. And so, you know, he started off the commentary by saying that it's kind of odd the way this commentary expresses itself, or that this psalm expresses itself. But he comes around back to where I was feeling it a little bit at the beginning, that all of creation is praising God because God embraces all of creation. And praise turns us back toward God, away from our own self-centered, sinful natures, and back toward God. We do have to take our second break of the podcast. When we come back, we'll be moving to the New Testament texts for this week. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and we will be right back.
Tired of searching the vast jungle of podcasts? Now listen close and hear this out. There's a podcast network that covers just about everything that you've been searching.
Hey!
The Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network is here. Nothing less than a podcast bliss with endless hours of podcast coverage. From news, sports, music, fashion, cooking, entertainment, fantasy, football, and so much more. So stop lurking around and go straight out to the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. Guaranteed to fill that podcast itch. Whatever it may be. Visit us at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter. And download us on iTunes, SoundCloud, and Google Play.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are talking about the texts assigned for this week, the first Sunday of the Christmas season, and it is December 31st, 2017, so the texts assigned for this week. We have already discussed the first reading from Isaiah chapters 61 and 62, and then the psalm from Psalm 148. We move now to the New Testament. That first New Testament reading comes to us from the book of Galatians. It is from chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Again, that is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And this seems so very appropriate for the season of Christmas, right? I mean, it talks about God sending Jesus, who is born of Mary, who is born under the law, so that we might be redeemed. We who were also under the law could be redeemed, that we could be received through adoption as children, that Jesus coming into the world changed that covenant that we have with God, making us brothers and sisters with Christ, making us children of God. And because we are then children, because we have been brought into the family in such a way, it's no longer this relationship of, you know, looking at God as like master and servant, that relationship. Instead, now we can look at God as parent and child, loving parent and child, because I do recognize that not every parent-child relationship is loving and kind. Hopefully, if you don't have a parent-child relationship that models that for you, I so hope and pray that you have a relationship in your life that does model that, even if it's not a biological parent. I hope that you have someone in your life who modeled parental love in some way for you, because that is what's being spoken about here, just that true, beautiful, unconditional love of a parent for a child. And because we are now children, then God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And, you know, I know I've said this before, but it's not just addressing God as Father, which seems, you know, a little more formal, a little more less intimate. It's not just addressing God as Father. It's addressing God as Abba, which is better translated as daddy. So it is addressing God in that intimate way, daddy, mommy, auntie, best friend, however, whatever relationship makes the most sense for you in terms of intimacy, in terms of that loving relationship that we normally ascribe to a parent and child, but can come in so many different forms. We are now able to call out to God in those intimate terms. The last verse 7 says, you are no longer a slave, but a child. So again, it's that differing relationship. It's no longer like master to servant. It's no longer boss to employee, however you want to look at that. Now it is as a child to a parent. And if a child, then also an heir. If an heir, then we are right at that same level of Jesus. We are children of God. We are heirs to the same promises that Jesus is an heir to because of Jesus. It's this very circular relationship that because of Jesus, we are now not only brothers and sisters of Jesus, children of God, but we are heirs to the same promises that Jesus is not only heir to, but also brings us, that we are heirs to those promises because of Jesus, as well as in addition to being heirs with Jesus. So this is such a very perfect, appropriate verse, or set of verses to read on this first Sunday of Christmas. Let's look at a little bit of commentary now, just to see what else we can learn about this. So I want to share a commentary with you from Elizabeth Johnson, who is a professor at the Lutheran Institute of Theology in Cameroon. M-E-I-G-A-N-G-A. I'll just spell it for you and not butcher my pronunciation of it. I feel terrible that I don't know how to pronounce that word. But this is a commentary from several years ago, but she says that while Paul's letters do not relate any narrative traditions about Jesus' birth, he does speak profoundly about the meaning of the incarnation. This passage from Galatians 4 reflects on God's sending of his son in the context of a larger theological argument about what it means to be children of God and co-heirs with Christ. Writing to Gentile believers who are being persuaded that they need to adopt circumcision and law observance in order to be fully included in God's people, Paul responds with a forceful scriptural argument. In chapter 3, she writes, Paul argues that God's promise to Abraham precedes and takes priority over the law. The law served its purpose, holding a custodial function with the authority to restrain sin, yet lacking the power to liberate us from sin. The law served as our disciplinarian until Christ came. But now in Christ we are set free, justified, and made children of God through faith. This is true for Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female alike. In baptism, we all belong to Christ. We are all one in Christ and heirs to God's promises. And then she moves on to chapter 4, which of course is where our text for today comes from. And she says in chapter 4, Paul expands on what it means to be an heir. While heirs are still minors, they are no better than slaves, for they and the property they will inherit remain under the control of guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, Paul continues, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. The root meaning of the word translated elemental spirits in Greek is stoicheia, is what is put in order. It can refer to basic principles or teachings, or to elemental spirits that are believed to order the universe, such as the signs of the zodiac, for instance. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, which is right after what we read for today, Paul tells the Galatians that formerly, when they did not know God, they were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. He then pleads, "Now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved by them again?" In particular, Paul is concerned that the Galatians are observing special days and months and seasons and years, likely referring to the Jewish liturgical calendar. Paul makes the astonishing claim that for the Galatians to adopt the Jewish law is the equivalent of returning to their former pagan practices. That is astonishing, right? Because most people were seeing it as becoming Jewish rather than becoming followers of Christ. So she goes on, being imprisoned and guarded under the law or being minors means being no better than slaves. It is the same as being enslaved to the elemental spirit of the world, but there is no need for that because the date set by the Father has arrived. And so chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, the date set by the Father, she writes, at the end of one age and the beginning of another, at the time God deemed just right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. God's sending of his son ends the reign of law and inaugurates a new age. The son is born of a woman, fully human, and born under the law. The latter phrase might be seen to emphasize Jesus' Jewish lineage, but in context, it seems rather to identify him with all of humanity. Paul suggests that all that are born under the law in one form or another, whether the law of Moses or the law of the elemental spirits, Jesus is born under the law in order to redeem us who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And here she writes, Paul shifts metaphors from a child growing to maturity and receiving the inheritance at the time set by the father to a child being adopted. Under Roman law, adopted children had the same legal status and inheritance rights as biological children. It is significant that Paul does not identify Jews with biological children and Gentiles with adopted children. Rather, he suggests that we are all adopted children. None of us have any prior claim on the Father. Our adoption as God's children is pure gift. Jesus alone is Son of God from birth, but he deigns to share his kinship and inheritance with us. Paul continues, "And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit links us with God's Son as fellow children of God and enables us to call upon God with the same intimate language Jesus used. Our adoption as God's children means that there is absolutely no reason to return to a life of slavery. In Christ, we are all children of God and full heirs with him to all that God has promised." So Paul says, don't go back to that life of slavery. The fullness of time has come. God has sent his Son to redeem us from under the law so that we might receive adoption as God's children. God's gift to us will not be revoked, regardless of how well we live up to our own expectations or the expectations of others. We do have a fresh start, not by our own willpower, but by the gracious initiative of God in sending his Son, claiming us as God's children, and sending the Spirit into our hearts. This is pure gift. We cannot earn it or deserve it. We can only give thanks and share this gift with others. So I love how she draws in not only that incarnation, which we talk about in the birth of Christ, Christmas, but also that fresh start. So it's a little bit like New Year's, right? Here on New Year's Eve, many of us are making New Year's resolutions that we will all keep to various degrees or another. Some people don't make them at all. Some people are really, really good at keeping all of them, making them and keeping them. And the rest of us are probably somewhere in the middle of that, all of that. So it combines both of these things that we're in the middle of, Christmas and New Year's. It gives us a fresh start. Don't go back to that life of slavery, Paul tells us. Don't go back to just being on the outside. You've been adopted. You have been adopted as a child of God with Christ. We do have to take our final break of the podcast, but when we come back, we will be concluding the podcast by talking about the gospel lesson assigned for this Sunday. It is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and as I mentioned before, it does talk about the witness of Simeon and Anna. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and we will be right back.
Golden State Media Concepts bring you Book Review Podcast, a haven for bookworms of all ages and the widest genres, from mystery to memoirs, romance to comedy, fantasy to sci-fi. If you love to read, this is a podcast for you. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Book Review Podcast.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are about to conclude this episode. We have moved on to the fourth and final reading for this week, and that, of course, is the Gospel reading coming to us this week from the Gospel of Luke. And it is Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40, and those verses are as follows. "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, being Mary and Joseph, brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that time she came and began to praise God and speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So again, that is Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40, a bit of a lengthy gospel text for us today, but there's so much going on here. I mean, Joseph and Mary are taking Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, to be purified according to the law, and this should be, you know, not an everyday occurrence, but it's obviously a special occurrence. They have to travel to Jerusalem. That's no easy task. They have to take him to the temple. It's a special occasion, obviously, but then you get both Simeon and Anna coming up, complete strangers, recognizing the Messiah in this child and making prophecies about this child. If Mary and Joseph didn't already realize, and you can't imagine that they haven't, but if they hadn't already realized that this baby that has come into their lives is amazingly special, this, I think, would give them a few more clues, right? I mean, they have to know. They've been visited by angels several times. People have come to see the child, proclaiming that they have been visited by angels and given signs to find the child, etc. So, obviously, Jesus is special, and they knew this before. But now we have Simeon and Anna looking at the child, being amazed by Jesus, thanking God for allowing them to see this child, and just being awed in his presence. Imagine if that were you, and just on what should have been not necessarily an ordinary day, but a day that you had certain expectations of. You were taking your child to the temple, and suddenly these incredible experiences happen. A lot has already happened in the life of this tiny child. I mean, he is definitely destined for great things, right? So this is still part of Jesus's story. We don't always read this, of course. We don't read this every year. It depends on the lectionary cycle. It's not usually shared during Advent season, at least not theatrically. This isn't part of the nativity scene, right? We, you know, even though the kings came much later, they still get included in the nativity scene along with the shepherds and the angels. But, you know, you don't generally see Anna and Simeon being portrayed, whether in nativity pageants or nativity scenes, etc. You just get baby Jesus in the manger, surrounded by the angels. You get that beautiful, you know, the beautiful representation. When, in terms of pageant, you get the same thing. And you can totally understand that, because small children look adorable dressed as angels, right? And how are you going to say, hey, how are you going to identify them as Simeon and Anna? It's easy to identify kings and shepherds, etc. But today's lectionary, and this comes from commentary from Shively Smith, who is the assistant professor of New Testament at Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. And she writes that there's more to share about the birth and purpose of Jesus in the world than simply that nativity scene. And so here in Luke 2, she tells us, readers encounter some of the quintessential features of Luke's storyline that aren't present in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and John. Literary devices such as story doublets and the juxtaposition of male and female characters recur throughout the Gospel of Luke. In just the first two chapters, readers encounter multiple configurations of Luke's gender contrasts and parallel story forms. For example, Zechariah receives the birth announcement for John the Baptist, while Mary receives the birth announcement of Jesus. Similarly, Mary sings praise to God, affirming the significance of Jesus' birth, and Zechariah spoke prophetically about the significance of John the Baptist in the unfolding Jesus drama. Not only, she writes, are there parallels between Zechariah and Mary in the Gospel of Luke, but there also exists contrasts between couples. The story of John the Baptist's birth emerges from the marital relationship between Zechariah and Elizabeth. Similarly, and yet slightly different, the story of Jesus' birth emerges from the marital arrangement between Mary and Joseph. The Simeon and Anna story is also a type of coupling, albeit one that diverges from the trend. In the case of Simeon and Anna, there is no marital arrangement between them, yet, like Mary and Zechariah, the Simeon and Anna accounts have parallel responses: public speech to the same event, the presentation of Jesus in the temple. So, she says here, unlike the birth story, there is no parallel account of the Simeon-Anna pericope in Matthew. We've talked about this before. Each of the four Gospels is written in its own style, right? And they include and exclude certain parts of the story. So there are similarities to the Gospels, there are differences to the Gospels. And it's important to pay attention to those because they tell you something about the overarching storyline that that Gospel writer is trying to tell. So this section is unique to Luke, and our commentator writes that it is essential in determining the contours of Luke's plotline and theological significance during the season of Advent. She says, what does this story add to the portrayal of Jesus and the theological vision this particular gospel writer casts at Jesus' birth and early beginnings? In one respect, the story of Jesus' circumcision and temple presentation, as well as Jesus' youthful engagement in the temple, portray him as a person of Israel. There is no question that Jesus is an observant Jew, even at his birth and into his youth. Indeed, his Jewish identity is reinforced by his mother's observance of purity laws related to childbirth. Yet, the writer of Luke, she says, does not halt his depiction of Jesus' identity and origins at the level of piety. Luke makes clear where in Jewish society Jesus' observant family exists. It is among the poor. And you may have heard the phrase that Luke's gospel has a kind of a special relationship with the poor. There's a definite focus and emphasis on the poor in Luke's gospel. So the two turtle doves Jesus' family presents are the sacrifices designated for the poor according to the Levitical code. It is easy to miss the significance of this brief detail. Many liberation readings of the Gospel of Luke notice Jesus' affinity and attentiveness to the needs of the poor. For instance, Jesus speaks of the poor in his prophetic inaugural speech and in his Sermon on the Plain. Jesus juxtaposes rich to poor people, alluding to the poor having access to the kingdom. In Luke 2, however, the issue of poverty in the gospel is much more than simply a cause Jesus champions. The location and experiences of the poor is the experience of Jesus from his infancy. From Luke's perspective, when Jesus talks about the poor, he is talking about himself. Thus, interpreters of Luke 2 should not only pay attention to the prophetic proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, who was also a practicing Jew. Readings about the birth story of Jesus and his youth should also include recognition and wrestling with Luke's narrative portrayal of Jesus' beginnings from the economic margins of his own community. And of course, she goes on to say that Luke's gospel doesn't dwell on this issue of poverty, at least not here. There's more to the gospel than just this issue of poverty. It's certainly a prominent theme, but she does point out that even here, we don't dwell on that. It's a detail of Jesus' family situation. And in the meantime, the story moves forward to this more celebratory moment with Simeon and Anna, in which songs, passionate declarations, and high expectations are shared publicly. The commentator writes that Simeon and Anna introduce into the story a new air of expectancy and excitement. Up to this point, the narrative expectation was focused on the birth moments of Jesus and John the Baptist. With Simeon and Anna, the object of expectancy shifts to what Jesus will do. In the words of Simeon to Mary, Jesus is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed. Together, Simeon and Anna serve as external interpreters of the significance of Jesus' birth. Mary and Zechariah represented insider prophetic witnesses. They received directly divine prophecy of the births of Jesus and John as players in the unfolding salvation history. In turn, Mary and Zechariah articulated songs of praise that interpreted the birth narratives of Jesus and John within the context of the deliverance and salvation of God's people. But again, they did this as insider prophetic witnesses. In contrast, Simeon and Anna represent outsider prophetic attestations, on the life and works of Jesus. Here we have, again, as I mentioned, complete strangers. Whereas Anna spoke of the redemption of Jerusalem from the temple, the Benedictus of Zechariah spoke about God's redemption of Israel. And then similarly, whereas Simeon spoke of Jesus as destined to be the glory of God's people, Israel, the angelic witness to the shepherds displayed the glory of the Lord as part of their prophetic act and message. So we've had this whole story up until now, this whole amazing, beautiful birth story that we celebrate, that we anticipate during the season of Advent, and then we celebrate during the season of Christmas. We have this image of Jesus as a baby, of course, being born in very humble circumstances, being his first visitors being the shepherds who came to praise him after being told of his existence by angels. Then you get the Magi, the three kings, the wise men who come to visit him because they have been told to follow a star. They've been given a prophecy. And you get this scene that we're so familiar with, but now we're getting another picture where we're getting more of the picture. Anna and Simeon, as the commentator Smith points out, are external. They're complete strangers. Obviously the shepherds and the kings were complete strangers too, but we see where they are given their message. Here, Anna and Simeon just appear in the temple and recognize Jesus, which is going to happen, of course, more and more throughout his life. It's always interesting as you're going through the story of Jesus, who recognizes him? Who recognizes him as the Messiah and who doesn't? If you ever, need a project, that's something to pay attention to as you're going through. Who recognizes Jesus as the Messiah and who doesn't? Here we have Jesus, tiny baby, being taken to the temple, small babies don't have a lot of personality. They're tired. They've just been born and they sleep a lot. But Simeon and Anna look at this tiny little bundle all wrapped in his swaddling clothes and being brought to the temple and recognize God. They recognize the Messiah. They recognize something so much bigger. And not only that, they recognize how important he is going to be in not only the history of Israel, but the history of the world in terms of God's promises to us, in terms of God's role in this world and in our relationship. So it's like I said, it's kind of a long story. We could unpack it a lot more, but if Anna and Simeon aren't two characters that you are terribly familiar with, I encourage you to think about their stories and think about, because there's a lot, like I said, there's a lot, even just the few details that we get. Anna not only gets a name, which most women in the Bible don't, she gets quite a bit of backstory considering. I mean, she was married, she lived with her husband for 7 years before he died, and then she lived, she's 84 and she's been a widow since her husband died, and she's been living in the temple, fasting and praying. I mean, somebody I'm sure has written a book about Anna, but somebody needs to write a really great novel about Anna. So if there are any authors out there, get on that. but contemplate Simeon and Anna and just think about what it means that they show up at this point in the story. I think it's a really good, it'd be a very good kind of devotional guided meditation kind of thing for us to do. At any rate, that is the time that we have for this week. Thank you so much for joining me. As always, I hope you will join me again next time when we talk more about the text assigned for the week. As always, you can find all of our podcasts at www.gsmcpodcast.com. You can download those podcasts on iTunes, SoundCloud, Google Play, Stitcher, any app really that you use for your mobile device. And you can find us on social media. Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, Instagram. We would love to hear from you. And if you're not aware, we do post daily Bible verses that correspond with the assigned text for each week. So you can find those on all of those social media sites, as well as on our blog, which is www.gsmcbiblestudy.blogspot.com. It's very long. I apologize. But you can find a link to it on our website. So if you want those daily Bible verses, they are available and you can get them in your social media or go to the blog. Thank you so much for joining me. Join me again next time. In the meantime, please remember that you are a beautiful and beloved child of God. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast, part of the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. You can find this show and others like it at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Download our podcast on iTunes, Stitcher, SoundCloud, and Google Play. Just type in GSMC to find all the shows from the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network, from movies to music, from sports to entertainment, and even weird news. You can also follow us on Twitter and on Facebook. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed today's program.